That's what's up with that. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. We are looking at part 4 of Jesus last week. Title of our study here in John 20, Resurrected. Before we look at the passage itself, I want to take you back briefly to the book of Job. You don't have to turn there, but in Job 14, during a time of intense suffering, pain, pressure, Job poses a question. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, there's no if to it. The stats are pretty clear on this. It's one out of one. We all will die. And so Job really could have said, since I'm going to die, will I live again? A little later in that book, he's clearly had a revelation from heaven. It's the only way you go from asking the question to getting the answer right, especially when we're talking about things eternal. He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the last days, I will stand upon the earth. He will stand upon the earth, and my eyes will see him, will behold him, and not another. There's more to it, but my point is simple. He asks the question, and God answers the question. Now, those of you who've been studying through the New Testament with us will be aware that this doctrine of the resurrection has always been disputed. That doesn't mean it's not right or accurate or true. It just says there have always been unbelievers, even among those who were, well, called the people of God. In Jesus' own day, in spite of all of the Old Testament pictures and types and prophecies, there were the Pharisees who believed in an afterlife, believed in a resurrection, believed in the kingdom to come. There were the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in an afterlife, did not accept the reality of the resurrection. And we have a play on words to remember. That's why they were sad, you see. Well, if you don't believe, you might fall into that sad today category because, well, not knowing what's going to happen after you die puts you in a very awkward position, to say the least. There are multitudes, however, who hold a hope, but it's a false hope. It's not based on Scripture or a revelation from God, just some idea of, man, maybe reincarnation. The Bible says there'll be no reincarnation. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And then some say, well, soul sleep. You just live, you die, and you're done. Sort of a fatalistic view if you think about it. It makes even this life seem pointless if this is all there is. Or you end up, like many have, thinking, well, might as well just party it up since we eat and we live and we die and we're done. But the reality is, Jesus said there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The just, by the way, those who have been justified by faith in God's Messiah. In the Old Testament, many died in faith, believing God that he would send one who would atone for our sins. They were justified by their faith in God's promise to provide a Savior, and justified because Jesus ultimately came to suffer and die for our sins. Then the New Testament, we have not only the record of the four Gospels and then the book of Acts, talking about the reality of Jesus, well, his miraculous birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary sacrifice, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, where he is currently, by the way, making intercession for us, praying for us. I love that. His promise to come again for us and later with us to establish his kingdom upon this earth. Well, not everyone believes in the resurrection, but I do. And it's not just that, well, I hope it's going to happen. It's not a hope-so kind of thing. I'm absolutely fully convinced that God gave us an accurate record of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it has produced. By the way, again, there are those who not only don't believe in the resurrection, but didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. They had some ideas that they promoted. One was the swoon theory. I won't spend a lot of time on this nonsense, but the idea was, in spite of enduring the six trials he endured, in spite of the scourging that many died from, in spite of being nailed to a cross alongside two thieves, professional executioners pronounced him dead, buried him. There was a seal and a stone placed over that tomb that he was in, that cave that he was buried in. In spite of all of that, the theory is, well, we don't believe in resurrection, so maybe he just was revived by the cool air, somehow got that stone off and snuck past the guards and then began to appear everywhere saying that he was alive from the dead. It is so absurd, I'm almost embarrassed to share it with you. The only reason I do it is if you watch TV and you watch the specials that surround the season, there are people presenting this as not just a possibility, but a probability. Others suggest that Jesus was actually stolen by the disciples, that they came and stole his body. Now, that's not only unlikely, it's impossible. Every time we read of the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion, they're hiding out for fear. They're not going to stealthily sneak in and again roll away the stone and somehow get him out of there and then promote the lie that he rose from the dead. That's another absurdity. Someone came up with the idea, and I don't think these all happened at the same time, that it was just some kind of hallucination. That, well, they just wanted Jesus to be alive, so they hallucinated his appearances. Now, I got to tell you, unfortunately, I have a little experience in this area of hallucinations. And one thing I'm sure about from my time in the 60s and 70s is that while you might have 500 people hallucinating at once, they wouldn't have the same hallucination. The reality is, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. Why? He wants us to be absolutely convinced, assured, that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Well, that actually brings us to John 20, verse 1, where we read, it was the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, Mary wasn't alone. Other women with her. They were coming to anoint the body of Jesus. They'd been unable to do that because of his death just right prior to the Sabbath celebration. And so they come on the first day of the week. They bring precious ointments, spices and such to anoint his body. They were concerned. Who will roll away the stone? But when they come, the stone's already been removed. Not so Jesus could get out. We'll see in a moment. He had a body that could just pass through walls. By the way, that's the kind of body we're going to get. And if you're thinking, whoa, how cool will that be, passing through walls and all that? The only downside is everyone will have that body, so you won't be all that special. But Jesus had a body that could just pass through. In fact, he left the grave clothes behind, not unrolled, just laying there. Well, in any case, Jesus did rise from the dead. They come. John focuses on Mary. He has reasons for that. Each gospel writer, of course, focusing on the things they felt was most essential to those they were sharing with. So she comes with the other ladies. It's early in the morning. It's still dark. The stone has been rolled away. They have access to the tomb. And then it says that she went into the tomb. And when she saw that Jesus wasn't there, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary gets to be the first to testify that the tomb was empty. She will be the first to testify that Jesus rose from the dead, but she doesn't have that part yet. And I learned from her, and I hope you can as well, two things. First of all, get all the information before you share what you think might have happened. But by all means, share what you're sure of. She didn't do the first, so that's a sin to avoid. She certainly did the second. That's something to emulate and imitate. She could have just come and said, hey, the tomb's empty. Don't know what's up. I think you better check it out. Well, they certainly are going to do that. We read in verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I've mentioned it in the past. I never noticed that three times in this short and so important passage dealing with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, John feels it's essential, important, that we know he and Peter raced to the tomb and that he won the race. It just shows how normal these guys really were. I know they're used in extraordinary ways, but I want you to know God can use you in very extraordinary ways. He's not looking for extraordinary people. He's just looking for people who'll submit to him, listen to him, obey him. Well, these guys race to the tomb, and I can't help but picture it. You know, they're running, and all of a sudden, Peter's a little ahead, and John's like, oh, yeah, and he's got it, and then he goes. But finally, they get there, and when they get there, we read, he, stooping down, looked and saw in. He being John. Now, I will give him, he doesn't name himself, but he figures that, hey, we'll figure out who he was, and we certainly have. He looks in and sees. He doesn't go into the tomb. Why? To go into a tomb, to be in contact with the dead, a dead body, the things the dead body had touched would be a defiling experience. It means he would be unfit for worship or service or fellowship. And this is still a celebration season, you see. So he stops, he looks in, he sees the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. See, he's got it. I got there first. He followed me. He went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, there's something very significant going on here linguistically. We'll come back to it. Man, it almost sounds like an Italian word that makes me hungry. But anyway, the linen cloths literally in their folds. Jesus wasn't unwrapped. He passed through. It's very important to know that and to see it. But then it says the other disciple, and here he is for the third time, who came to the tomb first, finally went in also, because he's like, well, he's defiled. Why not? And it says, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Three things. They didn't know the scriptures. They hadn't yet processed and put it together. That Jesus, when he said, I'm going up, I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified, but the third day I will rise again. They never really understood it. They'd start arguing among themselves which of them would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Now, the enemies of Jesus understood better at least what he said was going to happen. They came to Pilate after his death, and they said, we need a guard. He gave them more than that. He was sealed in with the stone, penalty for breaking the seal, death. There was a guard, and Pilate, I think, kind of wanting to give it to him a little, said, well, go make it as secure as you can, just trying to mess with them a little. But here's the deal. They got it. They may not have believed he would be resurrected, but they knew he believed it and that he claimed it and that he prophesied it. So they wanted to make that tomb secure. Well, in any case, the disciples hadn't yet put it all together. They'd heard it, he'd said it, but they'd be like, what do you think he means by it? And I'd encourage you, as you read the Bible, unless something is clearly and obviously figurative, take Jesus literally. If he says, I'm the door, you know he's not a literal door. That's figurative. But we know what a door does. It lets you in or it keeps you out. So Jesus is saying, I'm the only way in. And by the way, you come through me or you don't get in. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, according to Jesus, but by him. Well, the other thing is this word saw. Short and simple word, but so important, because three different Greek words, the language of the original New Testament, are translated saw. They're important to us, not just because of the story, but because of how people look at Scripture and look at Jesus today. Peter stooped down. Well, actually, John, excuse me, verse 5, stooped down, looked in, and saw. The word means to glance or to notice. He just took a glance at what was going on. Peter comes and runs by. He goes in and he sees. And that word for see means to scrutinize or to study, to ponder, to consider. Peter's trying to put it together. He sees it, but he doesn't know what it means. Then John comes in, and we have our third word for saw, and that word means to behold with understanding. John actually understood. Does it mean he got the whole thing at this point? I don't know. But it does remind me that a casual glance at the Word of God or a casual consideration of the Son of God is not the same thing as really studying the Word or contemplating Jesus, trying to understand Jesus. And both of those are far less than beholding His Word and He Himself with understanding. Before we get to the end of the study, we'll see Jesus do something that I have been praying and continue to pray for each and every one of us. That he would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would be able to fully comprehend the Scriptures. That's what he did to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Those who had walked with him and listened to him but didn't initially recognize him. He breaks bread, blesses it, breaks it, and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. But more than that, they say, didn't our heart burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? So he opened their understanding, and later he will open his disciples, the greater group, their understanding, my prayer for us. Well, at this time, they left because they won't. Jesus isn't here. What are we going to do? They go home. And then Mary stands outside the tomb weeping. She'd gone and gotten them. They'd run back. Finally, she gets there. They're already gone. And as she wept, she stooped down, verse 11, and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Past tense. Had lain. This is where Jesus was buried. This is where those professional executioners had him buried. And so, of course, Joseph of Arimathea graciously had said, hey, he can have my tomb. Maybe Joseph believed in the resurrection. If he did, he's not going to need it long. It's a short loan. But in any case, Joseph gives something very valuable to Jesus, Joseph being one of those earlier secret believers along with Nicodemus. Both religious leaders, both followers of Jesus, both of them had kept that a secret until his death. Then they came out and said, hey, we want the body. He needs to be buried properly. And he's buried as the Old Testament promised the Messiah would be, in a rich man's tomb. Well, Mary's weeping. She comes. She sees the angels. They say, woman, why are you weeping? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, again, she shares more than she knows. She says, they took him. They who? She doesn't know who might have taken him. She just knows he's gone. And again, though she listened to him and loved on him and believed in him, she didn't put it together. He's risen from the dead. Now he shows up, and just as it had been with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, they didn't recognize him. She doesn't recognize him. When he shows up behind closed doors, the disciples don't recognize him. They're frightened, thinking he's a spirit. He'll straighten that whole thing out, as we'll see in a moment. Well, she just says, she thought, they've taken the Lord, and then she sees the Lord, but doesn't know it is the Lord. And he says to her exactly what the angels had said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds, "Whom are you seeking?" I'm pretty sure he knew, but he wants to give her a chance. She's supposing him to be the gardener. Why? Who knows? Said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, you have to appreciate her love for Jesus. You have to appreciate that she was there first. She was the first to say, "He's gone. He's not there. They've stolen or taken or something's happened." And now she's going to have a revelation that will enable her to be the first to testify, "Jesus rose from the dead." Because of her love for him, she was there first, she was there early, and she was the first to see him alive from the dead. Now, how does she come to recognize him? Not like the disciples on the Emmaus Road where he breaks bread and they can see the wounds. Not like the disciples in the inner room where he'll say, "Hey, see and handle, and a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have." Very important, by the way. And lest I forget, in case we don't come back to it, Jesus deals with some brewing major heresies regarding the resurrection when he says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have." It was really him. Some have taught and still teach and still believe that Jesus himself didn't really rise from the dead. But he says, "See, it's me. Here's the wounds. Handle me. Put your hands here in my hand and in my side." He said it was him. Not only that, he said a spirit, and some have said, "Well, it was a resurrection, but not like you Bible thumpers teach. It was just him, kind of a spiritual him." No, again, "Handle me," he says. "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I have." Now, Jesus did rise in his own body. And I already made mention of it in the introduction. It was a spiritual body, but it was a real body. And if you want to know what it's going to be like for you in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the doctrinal passage that deals with the reality of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And while you may still have a couple questions, you will know far more than most people about the resurrection if you'll just spend some time in the passage dedicated to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, in any case, she's like, "If you took him, tell me." And, then he just says her name, Mary. And she turned and said, "Rabboni," or "Rabbi," which is translated or to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, three things. He says, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." There's an implication here, and it is so important. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If you've ever pondered, well, where was paradise? At least that day, it was in the heart of the earth. Is that an absolute? You've got to know it is. Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And if you're wondering, well, how can the heart of the earth be paradise? It was paradise because Jesus was there with him. Because he was going from a crucifixion to everlasting life simply by trusting in, believing in Jesus and asking him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Now, paradise is no longer in the heart of the earth. It's moved to heaven. How do we know that? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that Jesus rose from the dead, we don't go to somewhere to await the resurrection as Old Testament saints did. No, we go straight from here to there. So paradise today is in heaven. And someday paradise will be on earth. This earth will be returned to the state, well, that Adam and Eve first experienced it, the Garden of Eden. I can only think Kauai or maybe Tahiti, having never been to Tahiti, but I've heard a lot about it. I've been to Kauai and I'm like, Lord, if it's better than this, well, I can't even imagine it. It would be plenty good for me. But here's the bottom line. Paradise is where you are with Jesus. Today, with me, he said, in paradise. Then when Jesus went to heaven, 40 days later, hey, with him in heaven. Now when we die, immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord in heaven. The other thing is he says, don't cling to me. She had a death grip, or I guess we would call it a life grip on him. She didn't want to let him go. But he says, I'm going to have to go. This relationship, it in the natural, it's over. Now it will be spiritual. Now you'll know me and in a way you never have. You'll sense me in ways you never have. He promises his disciples, and certainly he promised the same thing to them, that he would send another comforter who would be to them all he'd been, who would do for them all he'd done. Apart from the actual crucifixion, the Holy Spirit comes alongside to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. He is the promised comforter. He's the one who seals us until the day of redemption. He's the one who fills us and uses us, empowering us to bring glory to God and people to God. Well, the third and final thing before we press on, he says, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Some are troubled by this as if it somehow brings Jesus down. No, listen, he's still deity. He's still the Son of God and God the Son. He pre-existed all of creation. We know that from John's Gospel. We know that from Colossians chapter 1. When he says, my Father and your Father, he's actually making a distinction. He became the Son of God and God the Son through the virgin birth. But he was always in perfect fellowship with the Father. We, however, well, we weren't always children of God, even though some say, well, everyone's a child of God. No, everyone is God's creation. To be a child of God, you must be born of his Spirit. You must be born again. You must be adopted in. So he says, I'm going to my Father. Because he was the only begotten Son of God. And your Father, because, well, she had believed in and trusted in Jesus. And to my God and your God, this has troubled even more people because he's calling the Father his God. You have to know he's just saying, I'm fully submitted to the Father. In that way, it doesn't, again, minimize or lessen who Jesus is. He is God the Son and the Son of God. He is absolute deity. He didn't become God. He never stopped being God. He is, was, and will always be God the Son. But he tells us, hey, what I do, the Father shows me to do. What I say, the Father tells me to do. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For Jesus, it was about the Father. For the Holy Spirit, it's about the Son. The three work in perfect unity. Check it out sometime. Read the creation story. You will find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in Genesis in the creation story. When you get to salvation, you'll find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in salvation. For sure, Absolutely. Because he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. No one can be convicted of sin unless the Holy Spirit's working on him. No one can be saved unless they trust in Jesus who suffered and died for our sins. Well, Mary Magdalene at this point, verse 18, came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, it's interesting that these disciples and Mary and others, they had some things in common. All of them were mourning and weeping. Why? They had hoped, as those on the Emmaus Road shared, that he was the Messiah. But that hope was dashed, devastated, destroyed when they saw him crucified. Why? They never put together the literalness of the reality of the resurrection. Not only were they mourning and weeping, they were all afraid. Even the guards who didn't believe were afraid. The women were afraid. The disciples were afraid. And the third thing is they all had trouble believing. And I bring this to your attention because, well, it's been a wonderful week of studies, but Friday, at our Good Friday service, people came to the Lord. And then Saturday night, last night, people came to the Lord. And then this morning, I don't know what happened at 6. I was awake, but barely. Bud was here doing the service. But 8 o'clock, people gave their life to the Lord. And what I'm saying is, God is convincing people. It's not me. I'm well aware of that. And those of you who've been around, you're well aware of it too. You're like, yeah, there's no way it's that guy. He may be clearer than others, but that isn't even it. It's the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God working in the hearts of people that are loved by God. And so his work, Jesus did not convince all of them the same way. To Mary, he spoke her name. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, he showed them his hands. But he gave them a bit of a Bible study, and that's a clue and a key for us. To the disciples, he said, handle me. Now listen, he may or may not speak your name. He can, he could, I don't know that he will. I wouldn't bank on it, and I certainly wouldn't do what Thomas did. Though my middle name is Thomas, and I get the whole doubting thing, that Thomas said, I will not believe unless. I found it's never a good idea to say, I won't or I will not. Because listen, Jesus is not obligated to convince you that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again. You could say, I'm not going to believe unless, and he can say, okay, then don't believe. Now, I don't think that's his heart. It's not his will. Any perish, but all come to repentance. But the problem is never someone can't believe, but that they choose not to believe. And anyone who thinks they're too smart for all of this, or, well, I can't believe in something I don't see. Do you believe in air? Because it's all around and we don't see it. Unless you're down in L.A. where you see it. But you believe in electricity, don't you? You can't see electricity. You can only see the effects of electricity. And my point is we all embrace and believe in many things, many, many things we can't see. So I think it's a cop-out to say, well, I can't believe it because I can't see it. Or it can't be proven scientifically. You can't prove that George Washington ever lived scientifically. You can't prove that Abraham Lincoln ever lived scientifically. How many of us believe in George Washington and Abraham Lincoln? I would think all of us. We don't doubt the veracity of the eyewitness testimony of those who lived alongside of them and wrote about them. So why would we not take the same eyewitness testimony from his disciples who not only saw him crucified, but saw him after his resurrection? Well, that same evening we read verse 19. Being the first day of the week, second time it mentions that, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Why? They were afraid. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now I'm going to say verses 21 through 23. So jump down to 24 and we'll deal with those when we get to the end. It says, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So they said to him, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, I already mentioned it, but now we're reading it. And you're seeing, Thomas is being a little bit, well, foolish, I believe. But check this out. 8 days later, the disciples again inside, this time, Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut. He stood in the midst, freaked them out, no doubt, because again he says, peace to you. Then he says to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Listen, that's my encouragement, my exhortation to you. If you've been on the fence, if you've been checking it out or glancing at the word or maybe even studying it, but not sure about it, not sure about him. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. By the way, what does God do for us to assure us of him? He gives us his word and he gives us his spirit. And those two together, the work of his word and his spirit in our hearts, bring us to faith in him. We don't need any more. Thomas answered and said to him, dealing with another major issue, the issue that some say, well, Jesus might be God the Son, but this whole, or Son of God, but this whole God the Son, Jesus is God. There are a lot of people who just say, well, I don't buy it. People who consider themselves to be Christians, and they'll say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never was worshipped as God. I would challenge that foolishness by saying, read John's gospel. Every single chapter, there is some reference to him either as God or him receiving worship as God. And as you go through, it couldn't be clearer. Hosanna, we sang it, Hosanna. Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting from a messianic psalm, knowing those people who were quoting it, that God says in Isaiah, I'm the only God there is. I'm the only Savior there is. There were none before me, there'll be none after me. A just God and a Savior, the Savior. Then Jesus comes and says, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Believe, you believe in the Father, believe also in me. Well, here's the thing. Had Jesus not been God, he would have not allowed the worship on Palm Sunday. We talked about it. We've touched on it. But see this. Again, my Lord and my God. Thomas declares Jesus to be his Lord and his God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't be saying that now, Thomas. You know there's only one God. Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He receives Thomas's acknowledgement that he is Lord and God. Well, Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hey, he's talking about us. He's talking about you. You haven't seen, but yet you have believed. He's saying, you're blessed. God has given you insight and understanding. Not only, by the way, does he show them his hands and feet. He says, hey, you got any food around here? I like this part, I have to tell you. It's out of Luke 24. And you know, one gospel writer will share something and the other adds something. I like that he said, you got any food? Not because I needed to know will we be able to eat in our new bodies. I'm just happy to know we'll be able to eat in our new bodies. And I'm imagining eat all we want without having to diet or exercise or... I mean, not that I have anything against either of those. The exercise I like, the dieting not so much. But Jesus ate after the resurrection. I got to tell you, I'm happy about that. Somebody came up after one of the services this week, a young man, pretty young, and said, "Hey, are there going to be animals in heaven?" And you could just see, you know, I don't know if it was a dog or if it was a cat, but, you know, clearly he was concerned about, am I going to get to see my pet again? And while I can't give you an 100% assurance that your pets will be in heaven, I do know this, there are animals in heaven. Yeah, Jesus returns on a white horse. Well, we know Elijah was carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Those who accompany Jesus at his return will be riding on white horses. So if they got horses, well, why not dogs and cats and all those others? But in any case, here we have it. He shows that he's alive. He eats to demonstrate that he's alive. And apparently he was quite an eater because this convinced them. And then he says, "These are the words I spoke while I was with you." And I'm in Luke now, so don't try to find it there in John. I'll come back to John 20:21 here in a second. "These are the words I spoke while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. I made mention of it." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Again, my prayer for every one of you. Well, I said we'd come back to John 20:21, and we do. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's a radical statement. I mean, it's one thing for the Father to send the Son, knowing he's going to rightly represent. Now he says, "I got you guys, and you're going to go represent." And I'm like, wow. Peter, James, John, those guys, if they can represent, we can represent. But we'll need the same power that enabled them to be witnesses for him. I mentioned it earlier. Here it is in the text. Verse 22, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I believe this is the moment when they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says every believer has been in the book of Ephesians. Why? Because he said, "The Spirit that I will send, the Comforter that I will send, is with you and will be in you." He later tells this same group, "Stay into Jerusalem," or "Stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then you'll be witnesses for me, filled with the Spirit upon, the Spirit empowering," enables us to be effective witnesses for Jesus in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, he's not saying to them nor to us, you get to make the decision who gets forgiven. He's saying, as you pronounce and proclaim there's forgiveness in Jesus, you can fully assure someone, hey, if you believe on Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. If they say, "Well, I don't believe and I won't believe," you can say, "Then your sins are retained." You're just representing him. You're not making the determination. You're just sharing what he already shared. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Finally, John tells us, jump down to verse 30. We've already looked up to verse 29. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray.